Morning, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. And we're looking together at verses 9 through 11. As you know, we're going through the book of Mark. We just kind of started it. We'd done a number of things for a while. But now we're in the book of Mark. And, you know, looking at the whole issue of the baptism of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, there's a section of scripture that has probably raised some legitimate questions. And we recognize that John the Baptist is baptizing Jews in the Jordan River, and we've just seen that already here in the book of Mark. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And he is doing this in fulfillment of prophecy as taught in Isaiah 40. I know we've looked at that already. He was preparing the way for the arrival of Messiah, Israel's Redeemer, also her Savior and her King. He is referring to crowds who have come out to be baptized as a brood of vipers fleeing from the wrath to come. He told them to demonstrate the reality of their faith by their fruit. He warned them they could not depend on their physical descent from Abraham to save them, that if they did not bear good fruit, the judgment would be the inevitable result. In other words, if you're coming out here to be baptized in a baptism of repentance, you better show some good fruit to make the point that you're really serious about all of this. He gave specific groups of people in the book of Luke, like a man with two tunics, soldiers, tax collectors, examples of what they could do in order to demonstrate good fruit in their own lives. Told the man, if you got one tunic, give the other one away. If you have two tunics, give one away. If you're a soldier, don't abuse your authority. If you're a tax collector, don't collect any more than what you're supposed to. John had to respond to constant questions as to whether or not he was the Messiah. They kept saying, well, are you the Messiah? You're doing all this stuff and you're saying all these things. And he responded to these questions by telling them that while he baptized them with water, there would come one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He told them that he was unworthy, even unfit, to even untie the thong of their Messiah's sandal, a task usually assigned to the most menial of servants. When Messiah came, John predicted a separation of wheat from the chaff, a true believers from unbelievers. He warned them of God's judgment. He preached the gospel to them and even rebuked the leader of the land, Herod, for stealing someone else's wife. And we all know that this eventually resulted in him being put in jail and eventually resulted in him having his head removed. But before he got locked up, he was continuing on with his baptisms in the Jordan River. And one day he looked up, and behold, there was Jesus, the one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. Jesus came up and wanted to be baptized. And the question naturally arises, why would Jesus want to be baptized? Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is God in human flesh. What would be the point of him being baptized? He was the second person of the Trinity. This was the Lamb of God. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. Why would the Messiah come to John the Baptist to be baptized, and what is going on with that? So as we look at Mark 1, verses 9 to 11 this morning, we're going to see four results of Christ's baptism, which answer the question of why did Jesus get baptized. So I'd like you to turn with me, and this is going to be a verse that's going to be different from Mark, but so it's going to be found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Verses 13 to 17. Now this is another one of those parallel accounts in another gospel about the baptism of John. 13 to 17, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as you look at this passage, you recognize, even though it's not being talked about in the book of Mark, one of the results of Christ's baptism was that it fulfilled all righteousness. As I said, Matthew is obviously a parallel passage, and it speaks of Christ's baptism, and it gave us more details, as you can tell, than what we see in the book of Mark. Notice that John is trying to prevent Christ from being baptized by him. He says, wait a minute, time out. I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Christ's response was, well, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is a curious response, an interesting response. The question is, what does it mean? What do the words fulfill all righteousness stand for or refer to? Now, I've got a couple people that I've quoted, so bear with me. I'm going to read to you some answers. J. Vernon McGee. Anybody ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? The rubber meets the road guy? He's a pretty good guy. He's no longer with us. He's with the Lord, but you know, his sermons are always very helpful. And he said that Jesus is identifying completely with sinful mankind. Isaiah had prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Here is a king who identifies himself with his subjects. Actually, baptism means identification. And I believe identification was the primary purpose for the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you get baptized, when a person gets baptized in a church service or at the lake or the river or wherever, basically the point of that is that you're publicly identifying with Christ. You're publicly identifying with the fact that you are a born-again Christian, you're believing in Christ, and that you're simply following him in obedience as laid out for us in Matthew chapter 28. It's a mark of obedience, and it's also a mark of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and his church. And when Christ got baptized, he was publicly identifying with sinners, with those people that he had come to save. MacArthur says, Jesus came into the world to identify with men, and to identify with men is to identify with sin. That's certainly true. He could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify with mankind's sin. Jesus' baptism also represented the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people he had come to save. I'm going to read you from somewhere else. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. Remember I said this was a curious response? So there's people trying to explain what that is. It says, by his baptism, Jesus affirms his determination to do his assigned work. Yet he must now, at this point in salvation history, baptize Jesus, for at this point, Jesus must demonstrate his willingness to take on his servant's role, entailing his identification with the people. I'm going to read you something else. This is from the Believer's Bible Commentary. Realizing that Jesus had no sins of which to repent, John protested against baptizing him. It was a true instinct that led him to suggest that the proper order would be for Jesus to baptize him. Jesus did not deny this. He simply repeated his request for baptism as a fitting way to fulfill all righteousness. He felt it appropriate that in baptism he identify himself with those godly Israelites who were coming to be baptized under repentance. But there was even a deeper meaning. Baptism for him was a ritual symbolizing the way in which he would fulfill all the righteous claims of God against man's sin. His immersion typified his baptism in the waters of God's judgment at Calvary. His emergence from the water foreshadowed his resurrection. By death, burial, and resurrection, he would satisfy the demands of divine justice and provide a righteous basis by which sinners could be justified. So hopefully in all those four things I read to you, you kind of get the idea as to what we're talking about here. Jesus became man so he could die for sinful human beings. He humbled himself by allowing himself to be treated as a transgressor, even when he was not a transgressor. He humbled himself by setting aside the independent use of his divine attributes in accordance with his Father's will. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He interceded for those who were sinners, Isaiah 53:12. Jesus Christ had come as a sinless human being, virgin born, to die for human sinners. In order to do this, he had to become one of them, to identify with them so that he could represent them on the cross. Baptism represented his willingness to identify with the sinners he came to save. Thus it served the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. And that's the first result of Christ's baptism. It was to fulfill all righteousness, not found in Mark, but found in Matthew, the Matthew account. What was the second result? The second result is it gave us an example to follow. It gave us an example to follow. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." We look at this verse and recognize that it is a command from God to be baptized, that we are to participate in the process of making disciples, that going, teaching, and baptizing are part of that command, and that we as Christians are to be baptized ourselves, even as we are involved in the discipleship process. Baptism, as laid out in Scripture, is the expectation for every true believer in Christ. And the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And that's why we immerse. We had a little trouble with the last baptism we had, and we got her under there, but the water sure was warm. That heater has never worked so well in this church, I tell you, right now, but we did it. And next time I'm going to make sure I turn it off before I go home at night. So, and then it'll be too cold, and then what are we going to do? But believers are to be immersed in the water, covered over in the waters of baptism. Sprinkling and pouring, with all due respect to other people that do that, are not legitimate modes of baptism. Infant baptism is not really scriptural. Baptism is to be done by those who have repented of their sin and believed in Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, people have to know what they are doing. You have to be at least old enough to understand that you're being baptized and what it is. Baptism is done in order to be obedient to God and also to publicly identify with Jesus Christ and his church. We are told to get baptized after we get saved. To do so is a mark of obedience. To decline to do so is a mark of disobedience to God's explicit command. As Savior, as Redeemer, as Messiah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ was obedient to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Matthew chapter 3, we see once again this great humility and his obedience by overriding the objections of John the Baptist and getting baptized prior to his commencing to begin his public ministry. And in doing so, what does he do? Well, he gives us an example to follow. If the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world gets baptized by immersion prior to the initiation of his public ministry, is it too much to ask that his followers do likewise after they get saved? Scripture demonstrates that baptism is the normal experience of new believers. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 8 talks about the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, Paul, relatively soon after Paul got saved, he got baptized. Acts 10, the household of Cornelius. Acts 16, the household of Lydia. Again, Acts 16, the household of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 18, the household of Crispus and other Corinthian believers. Acts chapter 19, the disciples at Ephesus. Baptism was what's done after a person is being saved. And, you know, that's absolutely significant. It's not what you do to get saved. It's done after you get saved. You're saved first. You know, when the thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," they didn't have to call a timeout. Let's stop the crucifixion. Let's pull out the nails, stick this guy in the baptismal tank, put him back up on the cross, and let him die so he could be in paradise. He died without being baptized, and he still went to heaven. So there's a lot of people out there that I think, for one reason or another, are not baptized. It's certainly not stopping them from going to heaven, but you know they should get baptized because Scripture demands it. So why do Christians refuse to be baptized? Someone named Paul Jackson said this: "Many are delaying because of fear, others because of neglect, still others because of pride. Too frequently we hear that baptism is not essential to salvation and therefore should not be given prominence in our preaching or obedience or practice. It is not essential to our salvation, but that is essential to our obedience. It is crassly selfish to argue that nothing is important but what affects my salvation. Everything is important that is the will of God and pleases Him." In the words of John MacArthur, you do not have to be baptized in order to be a Christian, but you do have to be baptized in order to be an obedient Christian. May we all be obedient Christians and follow through on Christ's command to be baptized. And Jesus' baptism gives us an example for us to follow. Number three, the third result of Christ's baptism. It clearly established the doctrine of the Trinity. Now we're back in Mark. Mark chapter 1, just looking at verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came up out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So as you look at that, what do you see? Well, you see the Trinity. So it clearly establishes the doctrine of the Trinity. We see Jesus, obviously. Jesus is one of the members of the Trinity, second person. He is obviously the one being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Coming down like a dove out of the heavens, which have just opened up. We hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And what do you have? The voice of the Father talking to the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit. So you got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in the same context. And you have three persons. We see them all in the same passage. MacArthur says, all the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son had confirmed his own kingship by saying, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and the Spirit had just confirmed his right of Messiahship by resting on him. The final aspect of Jesus' coronation or commissioning was the Father's confirming word. For a sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it must be pure, spotless, and without blemish. Of this one who willingly identified himself with sinners by his baptism and who was marked by the Holy Spirit as a dove of sacrifice, the Father now said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." James White, anybody ever heard of James White? Some of you have. He wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity, and he defines the Trinity in that book. He says, within the one being that is God, you have one being, there exists eternally three persons, three co-equal and co-eternal persons. They're co-equal and they're co-eternal. And namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he defines the Trinity, one being, three persons. There is something known as modalism. that exists. It's kind of an ancient heresy, but it still exists in our day and age. And it basically says that God exists in three modes of being rather than in three persons. Sometimes God exists exists as the Father, sometimes he exists as the Son, and sometimes he exists as the Holy Spirit. Problem with that, of course, is in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. So you got the three persons. So in the accounts of Jesus' baptism, we see all three members of the Trinity at the same time. We see Jesus getting baptized. We see the Spirit descending as a dove. We see the Father speaking out of heaven. There's not three modes of being, there's three persons. And modalism is an ancient heresy. We don't see one person in three modes of being, rather we see all three persons in action, hence we see the Trinity, or some people call it the triune Godhead. A number of years ago, we made a decision as a church to withdraw from an organization. Some of you probably know we were in the Southern Baptist Convention for a while, and we had joined them with the idea of pursuing Founders, because Founders, we felt, was trying to bring the Southern Baptist Convention to its historical, biblical, and theological roots. We thought that was significant. We wanted to be part of that, and I basically talked the deacon board into letting me do it. And so we tried it for a while. It just never worked out. One of the reasons we left was the fact that the local Michigan Southern Baptist moderator had written a letter to all the churches encouraging us all to participate in something called the Elephant Room. Anybody heard of the Elephant Room? No, okay. This is a forum. It was a discussion which was online and included the involvement of an individual known as T.D. Jakes, a known modalist, a person who denied the Trinity. We attempted to communicate with Michigan SBC about our concerns. These concerns were ignored. I wrote them a letter and they never responded. And as a result, we broke off all ties with CBS SBC. See, in that forum discussion, they had a person there that denied the Trinity. I couldn't believe it. I looked at that, I wrote him a letter and said, this guy is a health and wealth prosperity preacher, which is certainly not biblical. He's also denying the Trinity. And he's one of the main participants in this so-called Elephant Room? That's not right. Well, they never responded to my letter, and I just don't think they were particularly interested in getting into it. I had a real problem with it, and I went back to Jerry. Jerry said, Pastor, we got to get out of there. I said, yeah, you know, I tried to make it work. We thought it would be great with Founders and everything. We just couldn't do it. But there are still, in this day and age, people who deny the actual Trinity. They believe in tritheism, or they believe in modalism or something, but they don't believe in the Trinity. And the Trinity is one of the building blocks. It's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So we have some results of Christ's baptism. It fulfilled all righteousness. You let me read to you a bunch of things related to that. It gave us an example to follow. We're all supposed to get baptized. And establishes and supports the Trinity. That's the third one. So now we come to number four. It publicly established the reality of who Christ was. It publicly established the reality of who Christ was. Again, looking at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm just going to do, Mark chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, you are but my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So as he was being baptized, he was also praying. And while he was praying, the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The voice of the Father rang out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what do you think about that as far as an endorsement is concerned? Does that sound like the Heavenly Father is endorsing the ministry of the Son? It was. All the events of Christ's baptism point to the reality of who Christ was. God in human flesh, one who would publicly identify with the people he was going to save, one who prayed to the Father, one whose very being was validated by the presence of the Holy Spirit, one who received a verbal endorsement from heaven by the Father. All of these pointed to who Christ is and what Christ came to do. What did he come to do? He came to die. This morning we celebrate communion. Realize that he had come to die for us. We remember the body and blood of Christ. Of course, it's memorial for us. I don't believe that when I lift up the wafer that it automatically becomes the body of Christ. I don't believe that at all. It's a piece of bread. But it reminds us of the body of Christ, and in that it has great significance. In John chapter 1, verses 19 to 31, I won't read it to you, but John the Baptist denied that he was Christ. They kept coming to him. Well, who are you? Who are you to say all this stuff? You're telling us to repent. You're telling us to bear fruit, you know, and you're baptizing all these people. Well, who are you? And then the Jews were getting a little agitated. And he denied that he was the Christ. He denied that he was Elijah. He denied that he was the prophet. He would baptize but one who would come, whom he, John the Baptist, was not worthy to take off Jesus' sandals so he could wash his feet. John the Baptist pretty much knew who he was. And yes, he had lots of people following him, lots of people coming out to listen to him, and lots of people letting him baptize him. But he knew exactly who he was. He was a sinner that needed to be saved, just like everybody else. And he was not even good enough or worthy enough to untie the sandal that Jesus' feet would be in so he could wash Jesus' feet. Back then, washing someone's feet was the lowliest task any human being could do, because you walked through the streets back then. They weren't wearing Nike slippers or sneakers. They were wearing these really beaten up leather sandals. So these leather sandals, you would accumulate dust and maybe a few other things as you went along, because you were walking where all the animals had been, and you know what that means. And so to wash somebody's feet would be to come into exposure with unpleasant sights and smells. And so that was a lowly task. He said, I'm not even good enough to take the guy's sandal off to wash his feet. And so John the Baptist knew who he was. He would baptize one who he was not even worthy to take off his sandal. The one of whom John the Baptist spoke was the Lamb of God, a man who ranked higher than John the Baptist and was in fact the very Son of God, which in human usage meant he was 100% God, 100% deity. Jesus would start his earthly ministry with his baptism. This baptism would fulfill all righteousness, would give us as believers an example to follow, would clearly establish and support the doctrine of the Trinity, and would also establish the reality of who Christ was and is to us. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and to look at your word and to think about what your word is trying to speak to us. There are many things that we cannot even imagine what it would be like, for example, to be John the Baptist and try to actually go ahead and baptize Jesus. And Lord, we just think of that and we just are amazed at the ways that Jesus humbled himself and publicly identified with us so that he could be our representative on the cross. It just blows our mind. Lord, help us to focus on these things. Help us to focus on all the rich promises you've given in the Bible regarding what our destination is as believers. Help us to recognize that you are in charge, and we thank you for taking care of us. And we ask now that you'd bless our time together as we celebrate the table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.